If you have your Bibles, you want them to be open to James chapter 5. When you think of being rich, who comes to your mind? What pop culture, historical icons immediately make you think of wealth and richness? Ready, go. President. Howard Hughes, Bill Gates. Warren Buffett. Zuckerberg, Beyonce. Oprah. Anyone else? Stephen Curry. Oh yeah, those athletes make some money. King Solomon, Jay with the biblical answer. Whenever I think of wealth or what it means to be rich, I'm not kidding. Almost every time there is a song that pops into my head. It is the theme song from one of my favorite cartoons as a kid, which is then followed by an image which has been seared into my brain from years of afternoon cartoons. Scrooge McDuck from the cartoon. Yes, like there's a visual demonstration of the exact image that I have in my head from the cartoon DuckTales. Was the rich uncle of three kid ducks, Huey, Dewey, and Louie. And there are these classic images from the opening theme song where Uncle Scrooge dives into a room full of gold coins. And just in my mind, if you can dive into a pile of gold, you qualify as rich. So just for fun and, you know, like a little bit of nostalgia, coming into this passage, thinking of DuckTales, I pulled up the DuckTales theme song and thought, I need to watch this again. And I noticed, as I watched it, I noticed on the right side, you know, on YouTube, where there are like additional suggestions, that there's the theme song for the new rebooted version of the show, which you may or may not know exists. They've come out with it again, and the theme song's basically the same, but they've done a whole new deal with it. And so I clicked it, duh. And I want to share it with you this morning, because actually, surprisingly, in just under a minute, the theme video of this show tells a story about wealth and about being rich that I think is profound. And so we're gonna watch this theme song.
Life is like a hurricane here in Duckburg. Race cars, lasers, airplanes. It's a Duckburg. Might solve the mystery or rewrite history. DuckTales, every day they're out there making DuckTales. Tales of daring, do bad and good luck tales. Danger lurks behind you. There's a stranger out to find you. What to do? Just grab onto some DuckTales. Every day they're out there making DuckTales. Tales of daring, bad and good. Not phony tales or cotton tales. No DuckTales.
That was exciting, wasn't it? There is also a video that you can watch on how that song was made and written and designed to never get out of your brain. And so you're welcome for that. So quickly, what did you notice in the video? What holds the video together as a story? Okay, so the video is scene after scene of like adventure and danger. All of the main characters of the show are in it, but these are all strung together as part of a story. The video begins with a coin falling in front of Uncle Scrooge. And just out of reach, it begins to bounce away and eludes Scrooge until the very end when you see it, he hooks it with his cane. And if you caught a glimpse of the coin at some point, you noticed it was a single silver 10-cent piece, which is a little bit weird when you know Scrooge and his wealth, because he's literally diving through piles of gold coins just to catch this single 10-cent piece. And so maybe it's not that weird when we think about some of the things that Jesus had to say about money. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If money is your God, you will chase after it with your very life. Like the woman who loses her gold coin, you will do anything to find it. If money is your everything, nothing will stop you from gaining more, even a single 10-cent piece when you have mountains of gold. Jesus tells us, we cannot serve two masters. You will love one and you will hate the other. Scrooge McDuck loves his money. If you're anything like me, Scrooge McDuck, Bill Gates, Beyonce, everyone else with incredible riches, the people that fill our imaginations when we wonder what it means to be rich, they all make it really easy for me to sort of separate myself from categories like wealthy or rich. Right? I mean, they make it really easy for me to hear our passage this morning and to say, and we hear James say, come now, you rich, and think James is definitely talking about someone else. Like, I'm not rich. I don't have any wealth. In fact, I have debt, and I don't have any desire to really be rich, probably. And I'm not a lover of money, not like these guys. I don't know if you have this experience when you read some of these passages in the New Testament. So it seems that to do something with this passage, we probably have to define rich if we're going to make sense of it. It's probably also important to define rich because if we happen to find ourselves among the rich, counted among the rich, then we might need to be concerned because James offers a warning. You rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. That doesn't sound awesome. But James is just echoing Jesus, who tells his disciples that it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So then, where do we start? Where do we start to make sense of this, to get a definition for what is rich? Maybe to start with James himself and see what insight he offers. And you might remember back to last week. One of the things that we considered is that James is concerned about people who are busy making plans to go and make a profit. And there's a reason why James is concerned about this. Remember, James lives in a world that is basically nothing more than subsistence living. Subsistence living is where you make enough food just to eat and maybe enough to trade to get some of the other necessities that you need to survive. But there is essentially no such thing in James's world as a profit, at least not for the overwhelming majority of people. It's a rough sort of life. But it's worth pointing out that this has been the norm for most people at most times in human history. However, profit did exist in James's day, and James warns against seeking it. Why? Because there was really only one way to make a profit in the ancient world. You had to steal or take from someone else what was theirs. Or you had to cheat someone in order to make a profit. It was nearly impossible to make a profit in any other way. And if you can think about this morning's passage, these are the very things that James is criticizing the rich for. We hear him in verse 4 begin to say, "The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord of hosts." In James's day, it was common for people who didn't own land to hire themselves out as day laborers. And so you would work for the day, and then at the end of the day, you would receive a day's wage. And you would be paid, you would be told at the beginning of the day what that wage would be, and so you could actually choose to accept it or not accept it if it wasn't going to be sufficient, if it wasn't going to be a day's wage. There's a parable Jesus tells where different people come to him at different points and are offered a day's wage, and the first people are offered a full day's wage, and then the people who come later are offered a full day's wage even though they didn't put in a full day, even until the people who come at the very end of the day, they still get a day's wage. But you could see, you agree to the amount before the day begins. And then at the end of the day, you collect it. And this would have been just enough to live on. And it would have been a living wage, a wage that you could survive on, you and your family. But landowners were known for coming up with fairly sneaky, sometimes brutal ways of locking you into a life of service where you made less. And so you might, if you were the landowner, you might give someone only half a day's wage at the end of the day. Say, "Sorry, that's all I have. I don't have any more." And then say, "You'll have to come back tomorrow to get the rest." And then you give them another partial wage. And because you owe them more, because they desperately need more, they come back, and they keep coming back hoping to get everything you owe them. And as long as you owe them, there's this other dynamic that exists. The worker who's showing up hoping to get the full amount is less likely to speak up when you abuse or mistreat your workers, including them. They're willing to submit to being mistreated. At least they probably aren't going to speak up, not if they want to get the rest of the money that you owe them, that they have earned through their work. And if we sort of know anything about history, this isn't an ancient issue. The rich have always found new ways to rob their employees of their wages. The rich always find new ways to take advantage of their employees. If we take Jesus seriously about the corrupting power of wealth in our lives, this shouldn't surprise us. But in each new day, it takes new forms, and sometimes it can be hard to see and hard to identify. Many of the economic fights that take place in our country today are rooted in this very sort of dynamic. Over the last four decades, the wealth that's been created is larger than any other point in American history. And yet during that same period, average wages have largely stayed the same, which means that because of inflation, the average family's purchasing power has actually gone down over the same period of time, that the country's wealthiest families has increased exponentially. All the while, companies making the greatest profits are also finding new ways to hurt the population. It doesn't take much research to learn about how the tobacco industry for decades was manufacturing fake health studies to hide the deadly effects of tobacco. Oil companies knew decades ago about the effects that their industry was having on the environment. CEOs and lead designers at major tech companies like, or just major tech companies in general, are often and even publicly refusing to allow their children to use the devices that they're creating. Why? Because they know how harmful and addictive they are, designed to be. And just in the last several months, we've been reading reports coming out about the pharmaceutical industry, an industry that knew just how addictive the new opiates that were being prescribed as miracle cures were. And many of us know the power of these addictions in our lives and the lives of people that we love. But when you're chasing your 10-cent coin to add to your mountain of gold coins that you already have, right, when you're seeking a profit, what harm is a few drug addicts or screen addicts or cancer deaths or the future of the planet that God has given us to steward? So we've looked a little bit at James and his reflections on making a profit. But I mean, we still haven't exactly defined being rich. We've considered that the rich are generally in pursuit of profit, that they usually employ people, and that their industries have some effect on the larger community. But James presses in and gives us a little more as he describes the rich in verse 5. In verse 5, we hear him say, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence." And this, my friends, is the place where the rich come a bit closer to home for us, I think. If you have been able to hold the rich at a distance as we are talking about paying employees and mistreating them and hurting people in our pursuit of profit, well, here's where we discover James drawing us into this category. As Americans, we are almost principally defined as consumers. Most of our freedoms are designed to allow us, to encourage us to pursue economic prosperity. I'll never forget one of the first things our president encouraged us to do following 9/11 was to go and shop. That nothing could stop the American way of life, which was our pursuit of stuff. In many ways, our entire economy is built on us, you and me, pursuing comfort and self-satisfaction and being willing to accumulate money so that we can purchase stuff, luxury and self-indulgence are the character of our economy. Now, it might not rise to the level of Scrooge McDuck or anyone else that you imagine when you think of the rich and the wealthy, especially the oppressive. But we have been trained. We have been formed deeply by our culture to live in pursuit of riches. Last week, I introduced you to a little bit of John Wesley, and I want to say a little bit more about him, in part because we are part of a family of faith that has found encouragement and challenge through Wesley. I said last week that we are part of the Wesleyan tradition or stream of the Christian faith. Well, in a sermon that he wrote called On the Danger of Riches, he attempts to define for his day who would be considered rich. And this is his definition: whoever has sufficient food to eat and clothes to put on, with a place to lay his head and something more, is rich. So that as Wesley reads Jesus and James and Paul's letter to Timothy, he concludes that anyone who desired to have more than food and coverings, more than a place to lay their head, and more than the plain necessities and conveniences of life, it's his phrase, desire to be rich. On a Friday afternoon, which is my Sabbath, I often spend parts of the day reading, and I had spent this afternoon reading a bit of Wesley. And I was reading Wesley's teaching on wealth. And as I was reading, Jane came home. And from the doorway, she calls out from the door that she had just swung by the store on her way home and had gotten us some new clothes. And I yelled back, "Oh, great, now we're going to hell." And she was shocked by that response. I said, "Don't worry, I was just reading some Wesley." She said, "You should stop that." You can very much get that sense from Wesley that you buy anything, sorry, you're out of here. But Wesley, especially as he's writing this sermon, had served the church in England for 40 years. And that's when he's writing this sermon called On the Dangers of Riches. Because he had seen the dangers of riches and the spiritual lives of the people that he had shepherded and cared for so long. You can hear him almost in a bit of desperation. Jesus says wealth is dangerous to your soul. The apostles say wealth is dangerous to your soul. Human history keeps playing out that wealth destroys people's souls. And yet, those who followed Wesley, who were learning from him, were submitting to his teaching, continued to pursue profit and kept amassing wealth. And Wesley, again and again, was so confused by what continued to draw them into it. See, Wesley's ministry was really interesting for a lot of reasons. A huge part of his work was among the poorer working classes in England, people who were working in mines predominantly, but communities that were ravaged by alcoholism and a variety of other kind of what would be considered like sort of social ills. And if you know anything about the sort of historic spread of Christianity in the world, it often finds fertile ground among the poor. And there is a very common pattern that happens in societies where the poor readily receive the good news of Jesus and begin to follow him. The poor, they find Jesus, and they often find their lives coming together in unexpected ways. Jesus does something, brings them alive in new ways. And so their work takes on new meaning, even if they're doing the same work. And so they find themselves working harder as unto the Lord. They have a greater sense of self-respect. There's a love for self because they know they've been loved by God. And often what happens and has happened in poorer communities that have received Jesus freely and readily is that the poor begin to experience a bit of social lift, even becoming respectable. And then often, these communities that at one point found themselves deeply satisfied in Jesus alone find themselves in pursuit of other things, more comfort, more stuff, the ambitions of the larger society. For 40 years, Wesley observed this among the people that he served. And he's nearing the end of his life, and he's been warning people about the dangers of riches for 40 years. But now he's motivated by this deep concern. Jesus said, "If your eye causes you to stumble, cut it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Isn't it better to enter into the kingdom of God than to, without an eye or a hand, than to live as a child of hell?" It's as though Wesley were walking with people who were saying, we want to be healthy. We want life, we want to enjoy our lives, but all the while are drinking a poison. Now, it wasn't a poison like cyanide. They weren't going to die immediately, but bit by bit, with each new purchase, with each new discontentment that they experienced, day by day, they were going to kill their souls. On the danger of riches is a reminder that wealth, riches, throughout the biblical story, are like a poison. And if you could imagine us active, hungry in our pursuit of a poison, it's almost crazy. But it's not that dissimilar to what we might think of when we think of a rodent that is attracted to something that is made to look like it's something that is good and desirable, but will kill them. The enemy has made riches and wealth look like the thing that will satisfy and fill and give our lives purpose and meaning. But even King Solomon showed us that they are a poison to our soul. Chasing after that single 10-cent piece can be invigorating. It can make you feel alive. It can give your life purpose. It can lead to epic adventures, incredible experiences. But every piece of silver, along with every mountain of gold, will all corrode, James reminds us. And James is just saying what Jesus said before him and what the prophet said before them. It is all going to waste away. And in the end, your pursuit will be meaningless. If this is what you have chased after, and it fades, you'll be left standing there with nothing except a life of pursuing something that disappeared. Wealth and the desire for wealth is like a poison that is in our water. It permeates every moment of our media consumption. It is deeply embedded in our societal structures. It is everywhere in us and around us. It is the air that we breathe. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus tells his disciples, it is impossible to remove this poison from our lives. There's just no way. It's in us. It's in our DNA. The pull is too strong. The power is too great. Money is the God of our lives ruling over the world as we know it. Jesus says this, right? As a rich man walks away from eternal life because he loved his money too much. And how many times have we seen this? A rich person walk away from Jesus because they love their money too much. But then, a chapter later, there's a different story. Another rich man who comes seeking Jesus. In fact, he climbs a tree just to see him from a distance. He's a man named Zacchaeus. And Jesus is walking along and he sees Zacchaeus in the tree and he calls Zacchaeus out of the tree. And he says, Zacchaeus, I want to come to your home today. And something happens to Zacchaeus in this encounter. See, Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector. Remember what I said earlier, that if you had a prophet in the ancient world, it was because you cheated somebody or you stole from them. Well, tax collectors were experts at cheating and stealing from the people. And Zacchaeus was a Jewish man who was stealing and cheating from other Jewish people. And so he was reviled, he was hated among his people for cheating and stealing from them. And he had a great wealth. He was rich, just like the rich man who'd come to Jesus previously. But something about Jesus attracts him, and he just needs to get a glimpse. But Jesus invites him to come and to share life with him, to be in fellowship with him. Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. You can see why Jesus gets a reputation for being with those people, the sinners and the tax collectors. Nobody spends time with tax collectors. Tax collectors are the worst. They are rich, and they got their riches through unjust gain. But that day, something happens to Zacchaeus. This encounter with Jesus transforms him in a way that is maybe impossible to explain. But he immediately announces that everybody he has wronged, he is going to pay them back four times. And then he's going to give away half of his wealth to the poor. Who does this? Who just decides on their own they're going to repay everybody they've ever wronged, and then once they've done that, they're going to give away even more? Somebody who's been transformed by a powerful encounter with Jesus. Jesus announces, salvation has come to this house today. And he calls Zacchaeus the son of Abraham. He's demonstrated faith in the God who provides. And so Zacchaeus doesn't have to keep scrambling and grabbing and trying to accumulate wealth for himself. He is ready to submit his life to God, who will provide for him, who will sustain him. The powerful thing about this story is that a chapter earlier, Jesus says, it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples go, who can enter then? Because in their culture, rich people were the best people. And so even if they were morally suspect, something about them was awesome and great and to be revered. And so if the rich can't get in, who can? And Jesus answers, not with words, but with a story. Anybody who's been transformed by my presence will find their way in. This is incredible news. Because this day wasn't about Zacchaeus one day. And maybe you know this struggle. You read some of these passages and you go, okay, am I rich? Am I not rich? What do I have to do? How much do I have to give away so that I'm like, okay, and I'm in? And we start like calculating. We like pull out the ledger. We want to make sure that we're like not too rich, and we're on this side. This isn't Zacchaeus deciding to do something about his wealth because he knew that he needed to get in. This was completely and fully an act of God. The presence of Jesus, the presence of pure love set Zacchaeus free from his love of stuff. And in that moment, none of it mattered anymore. And he was ready to walk with God and to obey God, and he knew exactly what he needed to do to repay those who he had wronged. And he knew that for him to have while the poor did not, at least in God's mind, is an act of stealing. And so he began to give that away as well. God set Zacchaeus free that day. And God is continuing to set people free in our day. Last week, I get to spend time with another friend who doesn't have much. And I walked away from that encounter kind of shaken. Because my friend said to me, I feel like I spend all of my days robbing people. Tell me more. I feel like I rob them of joy. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, I look around and I see people with all their stuff, but they have no joy. And I have all the joy. And I want to share it with them, but they would rather have their stuff. And ask David to come. Just lead us in a time of prayer. To seek God, to ask him where we are. You can come on up, man. David, you can come on up. To ask him where we are. I'm going to put the questions that we'll discuss in our neighborhood groups together up there and allow you to just consider these and to seek God in light of them. And then we'll, in a few moments, break off into our groups and discuss and share our lives with each other and pray for each other, that we might know the freedom that Christ offers us. And so as we begin to pray together, where do you see the desire for more food, coverings, a place to lay your head, and plain necessities and conveniences at work in your life? Another way to say that would be, where do you see your life in pursuit of that single 10-cent silver piece? What does it look like to live a life content with our daily bread and with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we ask you to show us where our desires are disordered, where they're out of whack, where we are chasing after things that cannot satisfy, things that fade, things that will burn up, things that in the end will lead to our humiliation. That we would have ever wasted such time on such frivolous things. Where, God, can we be like the rich in James, who are being humiliated because they are emptying themselves of the stuff that snares and trips and hinders, the stuff that keeps us distracted and obsessed. How can we, Lord, live free of the stuff that would keep us from you? We know, Jesus, that the answer is found in you. Finding our deep and abiding satisfaction in you, of drinking from you as the living water, in nourishing, being nourished from you as the bread of life. Help us, Lord, to find in you a contentment that transcends all understanding. We confess, Lord, that in this day and in this place, any effort to move down, to give away, to empty ourselves. We'll just be weird and strange and bizarre. But we pray, Lord, that you might use us so that others might have their daily bread, coverings, a place to lay their head, and the basic necessities and conveniences of life. Teach us, guide us. We trust you, and we ask for your help, Lord. Amen.